The book of Nehemiah and chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men out of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire, who delight to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. The word before time is in italics. And we understand that he means he never had appeared sad in the presence of the king. And we know for why. Verse 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah. And the latter part of verse 8 says, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do for or at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the valley gate, or the gate of the valley, even before the dragon's well, and to the dung port, or the dung gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Now finally, verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we as servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Now we trust the Lord will be pleased in the riches of his grace to bless the reading of his word. Now with these nights before us, the opportunity for ministry is very much appreciated. And the area that we have been exercised to open to you would supply us with more material than the time available. And so we have to try and read as much as we can and give place to the Word of God, and then seek to derive as much as the Lord would give us from his Word. Now, the introduction to Nehemiah could be very complex and very extended, so I don't want to engage your mind with an introduction tonight, because as the book will be opened by the goodness of God and the ministry given, I believe it will unfold its message and its ministry clearly and convincingly to all our hearts. And again, when we think of Nehemiah, we have very, very little in the Word of God that would give us anything of his background other than probably what his book affords us and one or two other references. But as we read the book, we have some concept of this man and his early days. Now think of him as a man born in a foreign land, that is, in Babylon, and never knew the privilege of being in Israel and all that that would mean. Now think of it in that light. Never knew the privileges that the earlier part of the nation knew in days before the captivity. And you understand what I'm speaking about. Those 70 years in which God permitted the people of God that were left in Judah to be carried captive into Babylon as a result of their sin and disobedience in the things of God, as Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 25. You remember that, I'm sure. And then when we come to the book of Daniel, we find Daniel reading Jeremiah, and we find him working it out clearly that it's coming near the time for those 70 years to run their course. And Daniel is praying in the presence of God that God will remember his promise, God will remember his people, and God will restore them to the land of promise. This is what God has done. And the book previous to Nehemiah, the book of Ezra, gives us a wonderful account of that wonderful return from Babylon under Zerubbabel, chapter 1 to 6, and then under Ezra, chapter 7 to 10. And then we come to this stage of the recovery in Nehemiah. Now, getting back to the man, there is one thing I'm sure you will notice as you've read the first chapter, and the other chapters will do the same, that even though this man was abstracted from the place of privilege and never had what others in a past generation knew, it is evident, brethren, he knew his God, number one. It is evident that he knew the Word of God, number two. And it is evident he knew the practice of the presence of God in prayer. Now, in many ways I could put that. He knew the principles of the precepts of God. And he knew the practice of the presence of God. Because, as he quotes from the Word of God in his prayer and in his ministry, it is indicative he is acquainted with what God has given his people in a day that is past. And if there's anything we'll not miss in this book, if there's anything that will impress you, it will certainly be this, that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. This wasn't the first time he prayed. And you will notice that in the book, which is full of messages and meaning, we have Nehemiah praying 12 times, at least 12 times. Now that's very exemplary, isn't it? That's very basic. That's almost too simple to introduce to a meeting of this capacity. But beloved, when it comes to the reading of the Word of God, and when it comes to prayer in the presence of God, how many of us really know it? How many? I say, when I challenge the people of God at a point like this, when I asked you to open at Nehemiah chapter 1, I don't want you to put your hand up. I'm not interested in that. But I'm going to ask you, was that the first time you opened your Bible today? You see, that's the tragedy. That's where the weakness lies. That's where the poverty begins. I know it's simple. I know it's almost too simple to repeat. But can't you see that in this man's life, there must have been an application to the Word of God, and an application of the Word of God to him? There must have been an approach to God in prayer. And surely, beloved, he must have known the approach of God to him. For this would not be the first time, surely, in his life that he proved the immediate of the power of God to answer. I believe, beloved, it was experimental in his life. I believe it wasn't casual, nor accidental, nor even circumstantial. I believe it was continual. Continual. And young Christian, if you're going to aspire, if you're going to achieve, if you're going to appreciate divine things, here are simple, simple issues. Are you reading the Word of God? Are you responding to that Word in constant prayer to God? These are very simple things, but they strike me as vital and valuable in the life of Nehemiah. Because this expressed interest and this expressed inquiry or inquiry, whatever you will, was surely indicative of something that had been whacking, that had been moving in her soul. And so the book opens with this very important issue, a personal exercise. For it says, "Now it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, when as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews, and then concerning Jerusalem." I think that's a simple, but a very, very precious introduction to a mighty book. What I gather is this, beloved. The work that this man eventually accomplishes for God, the work that he effects for the glory of God in Israel, in Jerusalem particularly, began as an individual exercise in his soul. When at that moment of time he was far removed from the sea. But God is able, and God is ready to implant such an exercise in the heart that is ready to receive it, irrespective of the circumstances, irrespective of the conditions. Look at this man, far away from the scene of his interests. But the exercise is individual. I. Now it's not any way to discredit Nehemiah, but I think it's wonderful to see how many times in these opening chapters he uses the personal pronoun I. I've counted them, and I think you should do that. We're going to see, of course, that the exercise extended. While the exercise is individual, the exercise and its outworking is not going to be individualistic. Oh no. He's going to incorporate. He's going to educate. He's going to implicate his brethren. But it starts with him. Now, I don't know what your exercise is tonight. I don't know if you have any exercise. But I would hope to think that every soul in this building, in this meeting, sustains a personal exercise in the presence of God for something. What about the need of the district? What about the work of the gospel? What about the spiritual condition of the assembly? What about the need of your vast land? Oh, I could reiterate, I could repeat, couldn't I? Various, many, manifold areas where exercise should be existent. Or are you simply traveling along the way to heaven without an exercise? Without an exercise. Sad situation. Hope you came to this meeting with an exercise. I hope before you came you prayed. I hope before you came you asked God for a message. That's what I mean. Hope I'm not using terms that are mystifying you. I wanted to be exceedingly practical. I wanted to be right there with you in the meeting, whoever you might be. And here's Nehemiah striking a tremendous chord. The individuality of an exercise that's going to develop for God. The subjects of his inquiry, it says, concerning the Jews. That's the people. And then it says, concerning Jerusalem. That's the place. What a need. What a need, beloved, is represented in the term the Jews. Now you know who he means. And what a need is represented in the simple term Jerusalem. Jerusalem. You see, here is the focal point of its exercise. And I want to narrow it down to that tonight. The Jews represent the people of God. And Jerusalem represents what is termed at the close of the chapter, the place where the Lord has put his name. Do these occupy your interest? Do these sustain your exercise and mine? Well, what condition prevails in the term the Jews? What condition prevails in the term Jerusalem? Well, this book's going to tell us, isn't it? And here is the key to the book. The mention to his brother and those with him gave us this order: the people and the place. But the book will unfold. He begins with the place first. And then he deals with the people. That's the rest of the book, isn't it? You see, I was in Corroy the other night, and a young brother after the meeting asked me, "How do you get all these things?" I don't know what he thought. But you might ask me how I got this kind of thing. Well, I tell you this now. I don't know how many books I have on Nehemiah. But I didn't get it from them. You get that clear in your soul. And that young man was wanting help on reading his Bible, and I trust that if you're looking for help in reading your Bible, you'll read it and read it. And it is in the reading of the Word of God you will discover God will open to you the truth, the teaching, and the richness of the testimony. No other way. And it is by the constant application of mind and heart to the Word of God and an intelligent, interested, intense approach to the truth of God in his Word that will bring you into spiritual enlightenment. And here's what's in this passage: the people and the place. But the remainder of the book is the place and the people. Now that will come to us as we move. And the answer is given very quickly and very, very soberly. And what I want you to notice is this: when the message is given, we have looked at the inquiry. Now let us get the effect. Let us get the effect of the message. Let us get the effect of the report. What happened? And it came to pass when I heard these words, I sat down. You know what that is? That's detachment. I know he must have been doing something else, and it must have been important, for he's the king's cupbearer. He's one of the major men in that palace. One of the top men, the administrator, and one with a most responsible service when it came to the food and drink of the king. But your Bible says he sat down. There was opportunity for him to detach himself from the immediate. That's not easy. And when you seek to detach yourself, beloved, you know what I mean now, from the business, from the family, from the daily calls of life, you'll find us just then the telephone will ring. You'll just find then the child will cry. And you know, friend, if you know anything of this, that there's nothing the devil will contest more than the moment you seek to detach yourself from what is casual and what is usual and just focus on what is spiritual. He sat down. What else? He wept. One of the few men in your Bible thus described by this section. Hope you know them. Hope you know them. I know you know the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. I tell you, he's in good company. He's in good company. And I'm looking at you and you're looking at me, and I want to ask you, when did you last weep? In relation to the need of this assembly. In relation to the spiritual need that you're supposed to recognize. That's distress. It distressed him. But it did more. It says, and he mourned. You see, I could weep, and a few minutes would be gone. But when I mourn, it's an extensive thing. So you see, it comes from detachment to distress, and it reaches the stage of disturbance. And he mourned. You see, I could weep, and a few minutes would be gone. But when I mourn, it's an extensive thing. So you see, it comes from detachment to distress, and it reaches the stage of disturbance. We know nothing of this, sure we don't. We know very little. Very little. We treat the condition of God's assembly so casually. The condition prevailing throughout the testimony so inconsiderately. Very few of us are able, are willing, are ready to take upon us the sensitivity of our God in relation to the conditions prevailing. Look at the empty seats. Let not speak. You know how things are weakening. You know what is replacing the testimony as we knew it 33 years ago in this city, in this country, in this land. How's it affecting you? And then it says, he fasted. Well, we don't believe in that either. Sure we don't. You don't look at us for having fasted for a long time. No, I don't believe in that. My brother said the other day, well, the Bible doesn't tell you to do it. Well, very good. Well, if I listened to you, the people that did it, I thought that you might want to be in their company. This man fasted. What's that? Denial. Denial. And I'm just making assessment, helping you, I trust, in my interest tonight, helping you to ask yourself, as I ask myself, to what degree have I exercised personal denial in relation to the burden God implants in relation to the testimony? That's a big question. And then he prayed. That's dependence. Can you learn from these? Are we watching a man of God here? Are these things too deep? No, they're not deep. They're right on the surface, aren't they? I've just quoted what's in your Bible. the effect. An exercise, an inquiry, and now here's the effect. And you see what I mean when I said, and he prayed. On the first time he prayed. I know that by the atmosphere of this verse and these succeeding verses. For I can see him now, and the exercise has taken on, first of all, there was an inquiry. Now, the exercise is taking on a ministry of intercession. Intercession. You want to pray. Now, I haven't time to invite you to consider to whom he prays. When you go home tonight and you start reading Nehemiah, get a British paper out, get a book out, and a pen or a pencil, and write down how many times Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven. Get the significance of that title. Get where it's first mentioned. Get the context and work at it for your own soul. It'll do you good. But here's it first in this book. And he prayed to the God before the God of heaven. See, he knew him as that. He recognized him as that. And that is a term that's so interesting because, as you know, it floods the book of Daniel. In a book that speaks of men as kings and sovereigns, here the people of God are linked to God with a title that reveals his absolute sovereignty. And here's a man knows it. Here's a man enjoying it. Here's a man employing it in exercise before the God of heaven. First simple word, this prayerful exercise is waiting upon God. And you'll notice what he'll do. He'll speak of God's majesty. He says, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God. Now I'm preparing you. And I want you to work. You expect me to work. I expect you to work. We'll touch a little word there. And it'll be good. I know you can go to a computer and get the online Bible. I know you can get the Strong's Concordance or the Young's or whatever. But just put them all aside at the moment, will you? And get your Bible out. And get Nehemiah before you. And have on your paper before you sleep tonight how many times he uses that word great. The first time it's in relation to his God. Great. You see, brethren, if this man doesn't have this concept of God, and if this concept of God is not bearing upon his spirit, how will he accomplish anything for God? I'm not rebuking you. I rebuke my heart first. But listen, brethren, sometimes our concept of God is very, very meager. But here is a man is acknowledging, is attributing divine majesty to his God. Great way to open in prayer. And then, of course, I could go on. He's acknowledging his divine sovereignty, his divine sympathy. Oh, you get it all there. And his divine sanctity. Those are essential issues that mark the exercise of any soul in the presence of God, relating to God. And he's asking this one who is absolute. He's asking this one who is sovereign what to do, to hear. Simple word. A simple word. H-E-A-R. Hear the prayer of thy. is not good. That's a simple word, but that's a key word in the opening of this prayer. He said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now. Present and day and night. It's permanent. Persistent. Not just one moment. Not just one prayer. But what is characteristic of the soul that labors in prayer, it is not only at that moment, but it is persistent. Persistent. You know, beloved, I think the Lord would encourage us in this issue. The persistency of His prayer. I mentioned divine sanctity because as far as this dear man is concerned, before he makes another request, and after all, the first part of the prayer is really Godward, he says, I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which they have sinned, no, which we have sinned. He's not detaching himself from the nation. He's acknowledging national guilt. He's acknowledging ancestral guilt. My fathers. But brethren, he's acknowledging personal guilt. We. And then he says, I and my father have sinned. I think those are good points. Much more than I can handle just now. And the verse number 5-7 brings his confession to a climax. Now verse 8. I would think that the first part of this prayer is measured by this man's relationship to God's worth, God's worthiness. And his relationship is acknowledging his own unworthiness and that of his people and that of the nation. But when we come to verse number 8, I think you'll notice he uses the word remember. Remember. Now, the key word in the first part was hear. The next word is remember. I beseech thee. The word. And now the man is drawing assurances from the word of God. He's acknowledging the worthiness of God. But now he's getting assurance from the word of God. You see what I meant when I said, here's Nehemiah, we don't know anything about him, but listen, brethren, when I read verse 8, and verse 9, I gather this, that this man knew his Bible. That's the point. Well, what does he say? He said, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, he knew the 5 books of the Bible at least. If you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. And he would get that in Moses. He would get it in Jeremiah, wouldn't he? But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though you were cast out to the uttermost part of the heaven, yet I will gather them. And here he's gathering assurance from his reading of the word of God. And he's calling upon God. I beseech thee, O God. Remember. I beseech thee, hear. I beseech thee, remember. I love this. I love this because, listen, brethren, this helps me to pray. This gives me enlightenment. I know that there are multitudes of opportunities and examples throughout the Word of God in prayer, but isn't it lovely to get us so early in the ministry here just how this man put it before God? Quickly, verse 10. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by what? Thy great power. You're getting it? And by thy strong hand. Now verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee. Three times, I beseech thee. What is he asking for now? Well, he asked the Lord to hear. And then he asked the Lord to remember. Now, in this closing part of his little prayer, he's asking God to prosper. Prosper. Now, what does that involve? Well, I've said the first part of the prayer involves God's worthiness. The second part of the prayer involves God's Word. The third part of the prayer involves God's will. God's will. He said, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name. He said, and prosper. Prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day. My brethren, is that not what we're really concerned about? I hope we are. The prosperity. I'm not talking about the material prosperity. We've done well in that, haven't we? But what I'm concerned about is the spiritual prosperity. The numerical prosperity of the testimonies in this land of fever. Here's his concern. And I love the way he finishes. And he said, and grant him mercy in the sight of this monarch. No. Grant him mercy in the sight of this sovereign. No. What was that? Well, grant him mercy in the sight of this king. Surely, Nehemiah. No. He was a monarch. Good to get the right dimension. Good to get the right concept. Get things in their proper perspective. This man. He might be a monarch. And he is. He might be a king. And he is. He might be a sovereign. And I could use other terms, as you know. But in the man's spiritual concept, where there's God before him, he's just a man. That helps you, doesn't it? I tell you, you have no idea how many times it has helped me. And I want you to come into the experience of this. Because no matter how strong, no matter how powerful a person may aspire or acknowledged to be, just man. Just man. It started as a personal exercise. And then it has moved to a prayerful exercise, hasn't it? And we'll try just to quickly touch on that. But now, it's a providential exercise. What do you mean by that? Well, this man has got a concept of the need. And he has carried it to the Lord. And he's ready. But he's in a crisis. And he's in a position that he knows only his God. Only his God can deliver. It has burdened him. After all, I don't know how long he has been without food. I do not really know how long he has mourned. But if I have some concept of the time I can find out. There are 2 months mentioned. There's a month in the first chapter and there's a month in the second chapter. And it's kind of showing them, isn't it? And you see, I had never appeared, he said, in the presence of this person. I never appeared sad, because if I had appeared in any way disturbed, he would have read it in my face. After all, I was bringing him his food and his drink. And if there was any deceit or anything in that cup or in that food that might have been put by someone that wanted the death of the king, it would be hard for me to cover it. And so when the king would look at him and see him as counted and sad, you put anything in that cup, mister. And without question, Nehemiah would lose his head. And he knew that. He knew that. And that's why he's dependent on God. God that implanted the exercise. God that excited the prayer. It's now the God that's going to intervene. This is intervention. And at this moment, the God who gave the concern. Now you young men and older saints, get this. The God that gave the concern that was deeply embedded in the man's being by now is the God that governs the crisis. You leave it with God. You leave the watch and the house and all that with God. If God has implanted an exercise in your soul relative to that which is comparable in this passage, he will handle the crisis. I would feel now, I'm using my spiritual, if I call it my sanctified imagination, I would have thought that Nehemiah is conjuring in his mind, what am I going to say to the king? How am I going to put my problem? And the man doesn't need to speak at all. For it says, wherefore the king said unto me. I didn't start speaking to him. The king was the first to speak. And I had to answer. He asked me a question. And I answered the question clearly. And I just told him that, how would you like it if your father's sepulcher was lying waste and the gates of this lovely city of Shushan consumed with fire? And how would you feel, you see? But he's putting that to the king after the king had spoken to him. Then said the king the second time, for what dost thou make request? Here's the crisis, isn't it? At that moment, we'll never forget it. Unseen to that king, that dear man lifted his soul to the God of heaven. And he sent a prayer to the throne of God. God gave the answer. My brethren, what an experience. What an experience. And I said, and he answers the king. Verse 8, and the king said unto me, king speaks a third time, for how long wilt thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? Why are you stopped? I'm not stopped. Why are you not speaking? Because the man of God had no answer. No answer. He might have said 6 months. He might have said 6 years. But listen. The man that moves in exercise for God under divine intuition, under divine touch, wouldn't be able to answer the question. I have seen many men take on leadership. They give it up. I have seen many men in the work of God and they abandoned it. They were able to tell the time. But a man that has got the implant of God couldn't even answer this king how long his journey would be and when he would return. And what encourages me, referring to my beloved brother's remarks, 33 years have passed. There's men in this room where men then still are. That's what I mean. Much has come in that would discourage. Much has come in that would do lots of things. But you see, you young men get this continuance in your soul. You young men get this persistence in your soul. And the God that gave the concern, and the God that governs the crisis, is the God that granted the commendation. God granted it. Moved the heart of the king. Touched the very cord of that man. To make way for what God is going to accomplish through a man that knew something of exercise. That knew something of an intense exercise in a soul.